All right, so we are continuing our sermon series on covenant theology. And what did we talk about last time? Last 2 weeks.
Covenant of redemption.
Or was it 2 weeks? Just 1 week, sorry. 1 week, covenant of redemption. And what was the Latin word for that fancy idea, or that fancy Latin word? Anybody remember? Pactum salutis. So far, Marlon's got an A+. I don't know about everyone else. The pactum salutis. Okay, today we're talking about the covenant of works. So remember we said in covenant theology, there's these three big kind of overarching structural covenants. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and what's the third one?
Grace.
Covenant of grace, that's right. And what was the idea behind the covenant of works? What was the main idea? I said the wrong thing. I asked covenant of works, didn't I? I meant to say review from last time. What was the main idea behind the covenant of redemption?
God's plan for Christ.
Okay, that's right. God's plan to bring salvation through His Son, and even with the agency of the Holy Spirit as well. We talked about this, something done from before time, how the Father planned and commissioned the Son to go and secure our salvation, and even through the use of the Spirit. And so we talked about that eternal decree in terms of our salvation. And now we're getting into the covenant of works, which the covenant of works is different than the covenant of redemption, because the covenant of redemption, we use that language, it's something eternal. And here we're talking about something that was initiated in history, in time and space, particularly at the creation. We're going to talk about that today. Now, just to add this to your thinking, sometimes you'll hear the covenant of works, if you're reading some of the old literature, also referred to as the covenant of life. And, of course, that gets at the promised reward, the covenant of life, the promise of life. And sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the covenant of creation. That, of course, refers to when it was enacted, at creation. And so those are three terms, but the most common term is the term covenant of works. And of course, we want to see the contrast between the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace. Works versus grace is a big point in all of this. So I'm going to give you, I told you I've been using that book by Mike Brown and Zach Keel. I'm going to give you their definition. You can write it down or you can memorize it here as I tell it to you. God's commitment to give Adam and his posterity in him eternal life for obedience or eternal death for disobedience. So that's his definition of covenant of works. I'll read it again. God's commitment to give Adam and his posterity in him eternal life for obedience or eternal death for disobedience. So we're going to be working through that description, that definition, go into more detail, look at some scripture. I'm noticing more and more that this blue doesn't show up very well. Hopefully you can read it, especially when it's smaller and my bad writing. But to describe the covenant of works, he brings out four main points. And I'm going to tell you the four main points, and then I'm going to talk through them one at a time. But I wanted you to see all four up there so you see the big picture. First off, he says it's something that God makes, and he does it at creation. We'll talk about that. Second, he says it's a promise based on obedience, on works, on merit. That's important to understand. Third, that the reward or the punishment was ultimately eternal and spiritual in nature, something more than just physical. And then fourth, that it's made with Adam and his posterity. Posterity, that's a big word. Who can tell me what posterity means?
Offspring.
Offspring, that's right. His descendants. Okay, good. So those are the four main things. And let's talk then and work our way through them. So first off, God made this covenant, and he did so at creation. By mentioning that, let me ask an obvious question then. Who did he not make this covenant with? If he did it at creation, who did he not make it with? Okay, well, that's true. That wasn't what I had in mind. That's true.
Us.
Well, he didn't make it with us. He made it with mankind.
Adam didn't make it with the angels.
He didn't make it with the angels.
Or the animals.
Or the animals. Tong's got the answer I'm looking for. This is the read your pastor's mind question. So think about it. He creates all this stuff. Right? He creates all this stuff. And he chooses to make this particular covenant of works with mankind. Not with the birds, not with the fish, not with the grass. And I think it's interesting because, just as a side note, in Jeremiah 33:20, God speaks there about a covenant he has with night and day. So, obviously God can make covenants even with night and day. Talking there about, you know, how sun comes up when it comes up and dark comes up when it comes up, right? That's in some sense can be spoken of as God's covenant with night and day. But God didn't make a covenant of works with night and day. He didn't make a covenant of works with my cat. I don't look at my cat and say you've sinned by eating that, you know, rat or whatever. I don't know. Or maybe that's what cats are supposed to do. What's that?
Destroyed our important paper.
That's right. My dog ate my homework. That was sin. I've heard of some of your stories. So, there's something unique about this covenant with man. And why do you think that is? Why do you think he made it with us and not all these other creatures? Judy. Thank you. That one was exactly right on. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. What's so special about us is because we're made in God's image. And that really makes all the difference in terms of what we're talking about. In fact, let's look at Genesis 1 right now. Genesis 1, 26 through 29. I'm going to guess it's on page 1 of the Pew Bibles. Sarah, do you have that? Sarah Miller? 26 through 29.
And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food.
Now, we don't normally think of the covenant of works in terms of being established. We don't normally go to this verse. We normally go into Genesis 2. But I think it's important for us to think about how Genesis 1 is overall part of what God established there in man's relationship with himself. What is man supposed to be doing? According to this passage.
Subduing the earth.
Okay, good. And what's the connection with that job of subduing the earth with the image of God?
Turning the earth into a temple.
Okay, good. We're on with this more, though. Keep going.
Representing God.
Representing God. Okay, good. Marlon?
Ruling over the earth.
Ruling over the earth. That's good. So, what does God do as creator? He creates things. What does he do as sustainer? He sustains things. And we think of providence, we think of his ruling aspect. You know, the sun comes up and goes down as part of God's rule over the earth. He rules his creatures. And so as he puts an image bearer in the land, he's telling that image bearer, there's a way in which I want you to mimic what I do. You're a reflection of me with your image, so you should reflect me in how you conduct yourself. And so that's some of the discussion that we see here. This idea of dominion is related to the image that they bear. Does that make sense? Questions on that? The reason I mention this here with regard to the covenant of works is because when we'll look in Genesis 2 in a while here, we think of the covenant of works often in negative terms, right? Don't eat of that tree. That's something you're forbidden to do. But here we see that there's also something they're commanded to positively do. Not only are they not to be eating of that one tree, but they're to go out and to manage and control this earth as part of the fact that God made them in this unique role. And so, even going back to like catechism class, when we think of sin, what are the two ways you can sin? Anybody remember from catechism class? Sin of omission and sin of commission. What's a sin of omission?
Not doing what you're supposed to do,
that's right. So not only could they do a sin of commission by eating of the tree they're not supposed to, but they could also theoretically do a sin of omission by not living out what God has instructed them to do. So certainly this seems to be part of the backdrop in all of the covenant works idea, what God instituted when they were first made it, or made, excuse me. Okay, so this is kind of some background of this first point. Any questions on that first point? Otherwise, I'm going to move on to the next point here. Okay, good. So, promise based on obedience. It's what Daniel said earlier. Covenant works is this covenant that God has made with man that requires perfect and perpetual obedience. We see this principle later on expressed in Leviticus 18:5. Anybody know what Leviticus 18:5 says? This is what, that's kind of a classic verse. It's often shorthand as "do this and live." Leviticus 18:5 is a little bit longer. It says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And so we see this idea, this principle of life for obedience. And the flip side, for disobedience, what do you get?
Death.
That's right. Blessing and reward for obedience, curse and condemnation in hell for disobedience. Heaven, eternal reward for your obedience. So there's this idea here, and it's sadly, of course, just as an aside here, this is the idea that people still often bring into Christianity today and think that that's what Christianity is about. How many times have you watched a movie where they have somehow presented Christianity as based on people who live right go to heaven and people who live wrong go to hell? And it's really just bringing out the covenant of works idea. But of course, as we will keep bringing out, we don't keep the covenant of works, right? We failed in the covenant of works. We need another way of salvation, and it isn't by our ability to earn that life. But there is this principle in Scripture throughout, and we could call it now at this point in creation, or excuse me, at this point in history, it's a hypothetical principle. A hypothetical principle, because nobody will ever actually accomplish it in this life, but this idea that do this and live, justified by works. Does that make sense? Questions on that notion? Genesis 2:16, if you flip over to Genesis 2:16, 2:16 and 17. Who's got it for me? Julie?
16 and
17, yes, please.
And the Lord God commanded the men, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it you shall surely die."
This is often, the more typical verse pointed to in terms of the covenant of works. Here there's this command, this instruction of, if you do this, you're going to die. The presumption then, and we'll see it fleshed out as we keep going today, the presumption if you don't do that, you will live. And so, it's based on action. It's based on obedience or disobedience. It's based on merit. Now, that language of works or merit has caused some people some trouble. When I say caused some people some trouble, there's been some... historically, this is what covenant theology teaches. Covenant theology teaches a covenant of works distinct from a covenant of grace. Some, even in Reformed circles, have started to wonder if that's not the best language to call that covenant of works. And I can understand where they go with it. They want to say, well, does God really owe us anything? And they want to kind of emphasize God's grace in everything and want to say, well, even at the beginning, that was gracious of God that He would reward us in this way. And I can appreciate that thinking, but I'm going to disagree with that thinking a little bit. They often will appeal to Luke 17:10. Jesus talking about a parable says, "So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" In other words, they try to take away the notion of merit and say, well, you know, we're obligated to do this, and God doesn't have to reward us for doing it. It's kind of like when you ask your kids to clean their bedroom. You shouldn't have to give them reward to clean their bedroom, right? You should have to clean the bedroom because it's their duty to do it, right? So this is kind of some of the thinking, and what it's effectively done by some people having this kind of thinking is it's turned the covenant of works, covenant of grace separation almost into one mono covenant, one kind of single covenant where it's just various forms of God's grace or mercy down through the ages. And that's kind of a newer way of people have tried to approach this, but I don't think it's the best. And I wanted to spend a few moments on this because I think it's important in contrasting that, I think, wrong approach to understand this idea of merit. It's a very important idea. Because what do we see in the Bible? We see this contrast. Works versus grace. Obedience, that we could earn our way into heaven, versus the fact that we can't, and therefore we need something to save us. And so it's like God, you know, didn't have to enter into this arrangement, but He chose to enter into this arrangement. He chose to make creatures in His own image that have this sense of righteousness and this sense of holiness. And in doing so, He evidently felt the need to then enter into this covenant with Him and to set this you will earn for obedience, and this you will receive or earn for disobedience. And so this is what God freely chose to do. And so we're not saying that God was somehow not sovereign by going into this. We're actually acknowledging it was all His free choice to go and order things in this way. And let's look at a couple of passages just to make this idea a little bit more. Let's turn to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 2. Neil, do you have that?
"For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God."
Okay, good. So the idea here, this goes on to talk about how Abraham is justified by grace, right? So it's really talking about the covenant of grace in Romans 4. But he appeals to the notion that someone could have been justified by works. Of course, Abraham wasn't. None of us are justified by works. But throughout the scriptures, we see this notion, this idea, that one could have been justified by works. And what would be needed to be justified by works?
Perfect.
Perfect. Obedient. That's right. Everything God tells you to do, you do. Everything that God tells you not to do, you don't do. And you always do what is right and never do what is wrong. And then God would look at you and say, you are justified. You are righteous. He could look and declare that based on what you accomplished. Turn then two chapters over to Romans 4:4. That's the same chapter. I'm confusing my notes here. Two verses down, please. Romans 4:4. Diego, why don't you read that for us?
Not to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt.
Okay. What's a wage?
You're paid because you worked for it.
That's right.
You worked to earn it.
At Chick-fil-A, when they give you your paycheck, do you say, "Oh, thank you, that was so gracious of you"?
No.
You shouldn't, right?
Yeah. And if they said, "Here is a gift."
Yeah.
You would be concerned.
You would be concerned, right? It would be the wrong way of their thinking upon it. And The idea is that you have an arrangement. I will do this labor for this compensation. It's what's due to me. And as you put the work in, it actually uses language of debt here. Once you put the work in, they have a debt to you now. They need to do their end of the bargain and give you what was the agreed upon wage. And if they don't, then they're in trouble. Right? And so there's this concept in Scripture, these two different concepts. What's earned and what's a gift. And of course, turn now to where we turn two chapters later, Romans 6:23. Someone from this side of the room. Judy.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. What's the wage we all have earned? And why do we know we've all earned it?
All have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Three chapters back, Romans 3:23 has said everyone sinned. Then it talks in chapter 4 about this whole notion of a wage. And by the time you get to chapter 6, it says your wage, because all have sinned, wages of sin is death. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what mankind has earned, both in Adam and in our own sins. Contrast that with the covenant of grace, but the gift of God. See, that's a gift. Is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That makes sense? Questions on this notion so far? I want us to redeem in our minds the notion of work and obedience and merit. There's something very important in the Scripture about this notion, and we see it in the covenant of works. This is what he could have done to live. But he didn't. I think also just as a side note too, people often point to that Luke passage that talked about, you know, once I've done as a servant all I'm supposed to do, I but declare, I've but done my duty. We're but unprofitable servants. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, there's the parable of the 10 talents. And in the parable of the 10 talents, that's, remember, the servants that get entrusted with different talents, the 10 talents and the 5 talents and the 1 talent. And the one with the 10 goes and earns 10 more, and the one with the 5 goes and earns 5 more, and the one with the 1 goes and earns nothing. Right? He just gave back the 1 original talent. And there, the master calls that master, or that servant who did nothing, he calls him there an unprofitable servant, the same thing used in Luke. We're but unprofitable servants, we but did our duty. He says, you are the unprofitable servant, but to the other ones, what does he say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the reward of your master. And so I think this is something that we should have in this perspective of merit idea. If we were to keep everything, to do everything, as the servants, we should say, we're but unprofitable servants, we've but done our duty. But it's for the master to look and see how the work was accomplished as agreed upon, as required, as commanded, and to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So I think that's something about the nature of God that we're beginning to see in Scripture. That as much as it's for us as servants to humbly but do our duty, it's to masters to joyfully reward the duty done. Does that make sense? Daniel.
It's also an interpretive rule that you're not supposed to use a parable to overturn or interpret a narrative.
Yeah.
Right.
I think you mean... Yeah, you don't mean narrative. You mean a propositional statement, right?
Propositional, yes.
Exactly. When something's very clearly said in Scripture, and it's very clear from that just direct statement, and you somehow use a parable to somehow give you a completely different meaning that you get in these propositional statements, then maybe you're using that parable in a wrong way. And I think rather that parable gives us the heart... Both those two parables I just used, the one in Matthew, one in Luke, give you the heart of the different perspective between master and servant. Diego?
Just a question. It doesn't mean our salvation is not enough.
I'm sorry, ask that again?
Our salvation is not enough to accomplish what the Lord expects from us. So because we've got to do something else besides us.
No. So right now we're talking about the covenant of works.
Yeah.
That's what this is ultimately talking. I'm using this all to help us understand the covenant works. The covenant works, we've already all broken and failed in Christ. Or excuse me. Sorry, Lord, forgive me. In Adam. So this notion that you could earn your salvation, Diego, is a failed proposition for us, right? What I want us to understand is the notion of how one could earn their salvation is important. And the reason I'll give you the answer here, the where we're heading here, it's so important because there's one who does come and earn it, right? Jesus comes and earns it. If you get rid of the notion of having to earn salvation, when I say salvation, that's not the right word. You only need to be saved if you didn't earn something, right? The reason why you need to be earning eternal life and eternal righteousness is I'm sorry, now I got myself confused here. So we want to have this notion to appreciate merit and reward, because as we fall short, Christ steps in and accomplishes it for us. And so this actually helps us to elevate the work of Christ. If the whole arrangement of all of it was just some gracious thing of God, then what is Christ really accomplishing anyways? But there is this notion of merit in the Bible. We don't have the ability to do it, but Christ did it for us. And Adam failed to do it. So, that makes sense?
Yeah.
So, just one last little analogy on this point. I think we see the heart of God in wanting to reward obedience in what he tells us about civil governments. Let's look at let's look at 1 Peter 2:13-14. Just as I just want to help us to continue to get our minds wrapped around this idea of reward. Remember, who instituted civil governments? God. It says that in Romans 13. That's another one you can look up on your own time, is Romans 13. 1 Peter 2:13-14. Lita, why don't you read that for us?
Okay. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good.
So what is the job of the civil government according to that passage?
Punish evildoers and praise those who do good.
Yeah, it's interesting. Our governments tend to do a lot of punishing, but not very much of the praising. I could probably point to some examples where they do praise jobs well done. But I think this is important to recognize. God establishes civil government. God establishes many different institutions in humanity that have a master-servant kind of notion. And in civil government, right, we are the servants and the government's the master. And it's saying there's this notion that the government is to not only try to restrain evil and do away with evil through its laws and sword, but also to reward and commend jobs well done. This verse says, encouraged me, you know, the kids can tell you this, you know, when they do good things, I say, I want to commend you, and I say, commend. It's kind of, you know, funny thing I do with them, but I want them to know that they need to be encouraged when they do the right thing. So parents are supposed to do that same notion, right? And so where does all this come from, this idea that authorities should praise and commend right acting? I think it comes from God. And I think it's at the very beginning we see this notion. The promise is based on obedience. God wants to commend obedience. If you do this, you will live. If you don't, you will die. Does that make sense? Questions on this number two one here? All right, that was my long-winded explanation of that one here. Okay, good. The third one here, the reward and punishment was ultimately eternal and spiritual in nature. How do we get the sense that what was held out in the garden, either life or death, was ultimately eternal and spiritual? Any idea? Any thought? That it was more than simply physical.
Because they didn't die when they did this sin yet. so it must be spiritual.
I think that's a good observation, Tong. So, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. If all that was meant was just simply a physical life or death, then they should have just died and that should have been it. And then the flip side, there was another tree. What was the other tree? The tree of life. And why did God want to kick him out of the garden?
So they
That's right. That's right. So turn back to Genesis 2. Look at Genesis, actually, sorry, 3. Chapter 3, verse 22. This is after the fall, after the sin. Why don't you read it there, Ron? 3:22.
And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever."
One more.
"Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken."
So think about this. You eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to surely die. But they don't actually die that one day, showing there's something bigger going on here than just simply physical death. But they've got this tree of life. If this was just simply a life and death physical alone, just when I say physical, natural alone, why the need to have a tree that they would have to come and take and eat? Especially if you think about somehow before the concept of curse. Of course, at this point now, curse would have been in place. But, you know, what was out there to get them? You know, why would they need to actually take and eat in order to live forever? You see, there's something here that if they take of that tree, they will get to be in a state better than they are currently in. And I think this is the idea here, that we should see this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's part of their probationary period, their test. That apart from something else, they won't live forever. But if they're able to pass this test and ultimately eat of that tree, then at that point, they will live forever. So I guess the idea that we've wanted to recognize as Christians have studied this passage, is that the garden, in and of itself, wasn't the final end of everything. That by eating of that tree of life, they would take hold of a reward that would bring them to some better existence ultimately. And of course, what do we see at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, in the new heavens and the new earth, with the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, what's there? A tree of life, that's right. And so, I'll read it to you, Revelation 22:3. It says, "In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." And so, you see the picture here. That obedience would have led, so disobedience would lead to death, both spiritual and physical. But not just that, right? Because we know from elsewhere in Scripture that it also involved this idea of hell. So death is further explained as an eternal separation away from the good pleasures of God and to know instead His wrathful presence. That's what happens ultimately in this curse. But the flip side is life is not just merely some basic sustenance of our physical life, but it's this confirmed eternal life where God is dwelling with us forever and in blessedness and joy, physically and spiritually. And so we want to see all of this here present in this covenant of works. Questions? I've thrown you out a lot of information here. Marlon.
I have a feeling that you and I have argued about this before.
Probably.
But there's no command there that they should not eat of the tree of life.
Mm.
wouldn't it make sense that they're in the garden, the tree of life is there, they're able to partake of it because they have life, they've been given life, and the banishment from the garden is their being separated from the tree of life. They no longer can partake of the tree of life.
That's a good question. And ultimately, we have to acknowledge a bit of silence on it, right? Are they being restricted from something which they otherwise already had available to them? Or are they being kept from something that they would have achieved eventually? We have to acknowledge a bit of silence on the matter, right? I think the typical Reformed interpretation is to see the tree of life as something that they would have not had access to yet, but would have eventually had access to. I can speculate. Maybe it was hidden in the garden somewhere, you know, and as they, over time, didn't eat from the one tree, and eventually they found that right tree, then that would have been the way in which God, you know, confirmed that time of testing. I don't know. That's really speculation on my part at that point. It's hard to answer your question with any sort of certainty one way or the other. So, but I guess the bottom line is, ultimately, they, regardless of that one detail, they're either faced with an eternal death or an eternal life. That's ultimately what will come from their obedience. So, but I guess part of it is wanting to recognize, too, that they could have had a final state of confirmation where they showed they were righteous, and then they're not having to worry any longer that they're going to maybe one day mess up and break the covenant. I think that's part of what we see in the new covenant, right? This promise that God's Spirit will be upon us in such a way that we are going to keep His commands. And it would seem hard-pressed for us to think that we end up with something better now than we would have if we had just not sinned in the first place, right? So presumption is that in some way, ultimately, we're confirmed in keeping this covenant and in passing this test, and our final state is at the same place as what our final state now will be, ultimately, as those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So kind of some of the thinking in that regard, too. Other questions? Mary?
Well, to comment on that. It seems to me that at the end of in Revelation, the tree of life is producing continuously. That there's an indication that even at the beginning, that you have to eat continuously from the tree of life in order to have eternal life. You can't take one bite. You can't make a statement that I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and say that you are saved forever because of that, if you don't live it. And it would seem that that's the taking of the tree of life, whether it's monthly. It produces monthly. So it seems like it's something that you do continuously.
Well, clearly in Revelation that's the case, that we're going to ongoing be able to eat it. If we were to stop eating, would we die? That's kind of like one of those questions, like, to ask it's foolish, because you wouldn't stop eating, right?
But there's no reason to think that Adam and Eve didn't have access to the tree of life and weren't eating from it until the day that they ate of the other tree. Because there's nothing that says they wouldn't. And as you say, it's silent on that.
We don't even learn about the tree of life till after the fact, when they fail. And that's when God says we need to remove them lest they eat of it and live forever. So, it's a good question. It's kind of one of those things where that's one of the questions I can't wait to ask God about when you get to heaven, right? There's a lot here in Genesis 1 through 3. It's like, there's this tree of life? Because it's interesting, there's all these trees they have access to, but he doesn't say they're all the trees of life, right? He says there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and this tree of life, and there's all these other trees. But it is an interesting thought. So, looking at our time here. Last thing here, and we'll kind of finish up a little bit more of the covenant works next time, but it's made with Adam and his posterity. In other words, Adam and his offspring. How do we know the covenant of works was made not just with Adam or Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve and their descendants? How do we know that?
Romans 5.
Romans 5 is the best example. How do we know it from Genesis? Cain and Abel, did they get to move into the garden? Bye, Mom and Dad, I'm old enough to live on my own now, and sorry you ate that fruit, but God said, come on in, right? That doesn't, you never see that, right? There's never any chance for their offspring to move into the into the Garden of Eden. That is not something available to them either. In Adam, we've all sinned. And Romans 5, then, makes it very clear, and we'll look at it again next week as we kind of finish off some of our thoughts on the covenant of works. But in Adam, all have fallen. But in Christ, all who are in Christ are forgiven and built up. And so we didn't get to, I'm going to look a little bit more at some of the biblical data, think a little bit more about this and kind of wrap it up. And then the kind of like, why is this so significant? We began to talk about it as it looks to the merit of Jesus Christ. But we'll finish that up next week, and then we'll move into the covenant of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much for the way that even though we had failed in the garden through our forefather Adam, that you have found a way for us to succeed in our Father, our eternal Father, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know it's not our merit but His. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace then, how we are saved by a gift from you. Bless us, Lord, in this break now as we prepare for our worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.